Scripture reading is from the book of Exodus, chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of Yahweh appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when Yahweh saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And Yahweh said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? So he said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Tonight. I know you've answered some catechism questions tonight, children, but I have some more questions for you. So I will begin. Who made you? What else did God make? Who made God? No one made God. Yeah, see, that question's not in the catechism, is it? And how could we answer it? Well, Malachi has suggested the answer is no one made God, and that's really a good answer. Some people think the answer should be God made himself, but that actually makes no sense at all. To make himself, God would have to exist before he exists. He would have to be both creator and creation. The Bible opens with a statement about God's relationship to creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God stands apart from, above, and before creation. And consider just the first four words of that first verse in the Bible. In the beginning, God. Now the beginning here is the start of creation, the start of the space-time history as we know it. And before that, God was. Now this truth relates to an attribute of God that theologians call the aseity of God. Perhaps not a word you've seen before. When you look it up in the dictionary, it only refers to God. It's the only time that it's used. It comes from Latin roots, the root a, which means of, and se, which means oneself. Aseity of one's self, but the specific meaning here is that God is of himself. That is, God is self-existence. So aseity equals the self-existence of God. Now, this is the attribute that often is treated first when theologians deal with the various attributes of God. doesn't have to be the case, but it is certainly fitting, I think, as we will see. Now, this attribute of God, this aseity, this self-existence, seems to be behind the name he revealed to Moses prior to the Exodus from Egypt. We just read that text from Exodus chapter 3. After Moses asks what name of God he should say sent him to the Hebrews in Egypt, we read, "And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you." Now that's a very unusual name. How many people do you know that are named I am? Probably none. I won't doubt that someone has taken it out there, but I don't recommend it. I am who I am, or in its shorter form, simply, I am. The Puritan Stephen Charnock wrote a 2-volume work entitled The Existence and Attributes of God. And he makes several observations about the meaning of this divine name, I am. He says that by it, God signifies, I am the only being, the root of all beings, and at the greatest distance from not being, that is, eternal. He also says that I am indicates that I am that in every moment which I was and will be in all moments of time. Nothing can be added to me. Nothing can be detracted from me. There is nothing superior to him which can detract from him. Nothing desirable that can be added to him. Ken Campbell, who lives nearby and has visited us in worship a few times, writes in his book on the attributes of God, God is without origin or cause. He just is. He always has been and always will be. There is no chain of events preceding him. Quite the contrary. All that creation is can be followed back link by link to the Creator. Now we tend to look out upon the world and we tend to understand that things happen according to cause and effect. And God instituted the world to generally run according to that principle. For every effect, there is a cause. And this insight is very helpful in terms of expanding our knowledge and applying it. For example, if we can determine the cause of a disease, we may be able to discover a cure for it. There are many ways in which the study of effects and causes is very helpful in practical terms. But what is helpful and true for all else does not apply to God. One of the classic arguments for God's existence is that everything has a cause, but if we trace the causes back one by one as far as we go, there must be some first cause, some uncaused cause behind it all. And this then is identified as God. Now, this is true as far as it goes. We'll come back to that a bit later on. As Ken Campbell wrote, all that creation is can be followed back link by link to the Creator. God is truly the first cause of all outside himself that ever has or ever will exist. He is the uncreated Creator, the being who is the source of all being. And this is hard for us to get our minds around. Ultimately, I think it's really impossible as a creature to understand the Creator in fullness when it comes to this attribute. A.W. Tozer writes, "The human mind being created has an understandable uneasiness about the uncreated. We do not find it comfortable to allow for the presence of one who is wholly outside of the circle of our familiar knowledge. We tend to be disquieted by the thought of one who does not account to us for his being, who is responsible to no one, who is self-existent, self-dependent, and self-sufficient." And those last three terms are really all ways that we could speak of God's aseity. We've already spoken of his self-existence, but he's also self-dependent and he is self-sufficient. And this, of course, makes God unique. For these things can be asserted of no other being in the universe. And because there is no analog in creation to God's aseity, Scripture often points to it by way of contrast. For instance, Psalm 92, verse 2 says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You see, the world is not self-existent. It is wholly dependent in its being upon God who formed it. But unlike the world, God is from everlasting to everlasting, and eternity past and eternity future. Or Isaiah 43:10, "You are my witnesses, says Yahweh, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me." Now God, who has revealed himself to us in Scripture, is the only true God. There was no other God before him. There will be no other God after him. So we've seen there's no creation before God. There's no other God before God. And we read in Job 41:11, God asks this question, "Who has preceded me that I should pay him? Everything under heaven is mine." And Romans 11, starting with verse 11, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him?" In and of himself, God owes nothing to anyone. No one preceded him that he would be obligated to. No one has ever become his counselor as if he needed some wisdom outside of himself. No one has ever given God something that he would have to pay back. These are all ways of asserting God's absolute self-sufficiency, his aseity. And one of the implications of God's aseity is that he has no needs. A.W. Tozer writes, "To admit the existence of a need in God is to admit incompleteness in the divine being. Need is a creature word and cannot be spoken of the Creator." And he goes on to say, "Almighty God, just because he is almighty, needs no support. The picture of a nervous, ingratiating God fawning over men to win their favor is not a pleasant one. Yet if we look at the popular conception of God, that is precisely what we see. 20th century Christianity has put God on charity. So lofty is our opinion of ourselves that we find it quite easy, not to say enjoyable, to believe that we are necessary to God. But the truth is that God is not greater for our being, nor would he be less if we did not exist. That we do exist is altogether of God's free determination, not by our desert, nor by divine necessity." It is natural, that is the sense, it is natural in our sinful nature to think that we can give something to God that he needs. In pagan religions, this is what worship is all about. But Yahweh taught Israel that he needed nothing that they could provide in worship. Listen to these words from Psalm 50. We're actually picking up right after the text that we sang earlier. But I'm going to read Psalm 50 beginning at verse 7. And this is Yahweh speaking to his people. "Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine in all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." When pagans sacrificed, they thought they were giving necessary food to their gods. Not so in Israel. Yahweh already owned all the bulls, the goats, the birds, and the other beasts that his people might offer to him in sacrifice. They couldn't give him anything that was not already his. As he tells them, "If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats?" And the implied answer is no, of course not. As John Frame notes, the purpose of animal sacrifices in the Old Testament was not to satiate God's hunger, but symbolically to atone for human sin. In our worship, we offer God the thanksgiving he is due, but thanksgiving that he does not actually need. God is self-existent and self-sufficient. Even in our worship, we can add nothing to him. He needs nothing. Now, earlier I said that God, being the first cause, the uncaused cause, was true as far as it goes. But we should remember what Pascal once wrote. The God of the philosophers is not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The philosopher's first cause could be nothing more than an impersonal force. You think of the force in Star Wars. But you see, that is not the nature of the one true God. The first verse we consider tonight was Genesis 1:1. Now hear that how that verse is echoed in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, some people have actually said that God created human beings because he was lonely and he was looking for company. That is ridiculous. John 1:1 points to the unity and community that has characterized God's existence for all eternity. That verse speaks of God the Father when it speaks of God, and of God the Son when it speaks of the Word. And from other scriptures, we know that the third person of the Godhead is the Holy Spirit. From all eternity, God was self-existent and self-satisfied in the community of the three persons in one that constitute his being. Now, we can't take time to explore the doctrine of the Trinity tonight, but we must remember that aseity is an attribute not of an eternal monad, that is just pure oneness, who might well be lonely, but of the triune God in the richness of the tripersonal Godhead. John 1 goes on to say of the Word, in him was life, and the life was the light of all of men. God is the source of all being. He is the source of all life. And what is true of the Father has been given to the Son, John 5:26. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And so it's in light of such truths that Paul can declare of God on Mars Hill, in him we live and move and have our being. God is the source of all being. And Paul can say of the Son in his great Christological hymn in Colossians 1, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. That is, the ongoing being of the entire universe is dependent upon Jesus Christ. Now, this brings us to the point of something we want to do throughout this series. We don't want to stop with merely learning about the attributes of God considered in and of themselves. We want to go on to reflect on what difference knowing these attributes can have in our lives. When it comes to aseity, we can begin by reflecting on the fact that God did not have to create. He existed eternally in self-sufficient and self-satisfied unity and community. One God in three persons. He needed nothing, so he didn't need to create to fill some kind of need. So why did he create? Why did he grant being and life to beings other than himself? Well, the Bible tells us that he created as an act of love to draw image bearers into an intimate relationship with himself. As Terry Johnson writes in his recent book on the attributes of God, he created not out of compulsion or the need to be loved or praised, but because of his inscrutable will. And this is what we learn when we read from the first chapter of Ephesians. Let me read Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. And notice some of the things this amazing passage says. God chose us before the foundation of the world. That is before the beginning that we read about in Genesis 1:1. And in love, he predestined us to what? To adoption as his children in Christ. And this was not because of any external necessity. He didn't have to do this. He did this according to the good pleasure of his will. And then all of this works to increase the praise of the glory of his grace. And I think these facts should inflame us with love for God. He didn't need to create us. He gained nothing from our creation that added to his eternal blessedness. And yet he chose, as an act of love, to create us and call us unto himself, to adopt us into his Trinitarian family through union with his Son. Now, against the backdrop of God's aseity, his sheer love and grace shine forth in these things. And let us also remember that while God has no needs, we certainly do. We already quoted Tozer when he said that need is a creature word. It doesn't apply to the Creator. It applies to those beings who were created. The God who created us out of love and his sovereign pleasure also has all creation at his disposal to meet our needs. Think about that. He has all creation at his disposal to meet our needs. His self-sufficiency and his ownership of all creation is the ground of his all-sufficiency for us. And surely this is something to which we can appeal as we reason with God in prayer. We can never have a need so great that he cannot fulfill it as it accords with his perfect will. And then finally, let us forsake any false sense of our independence, which is promoted by so many in our world today. Let us forsake that, and let us glory in the reality of our dependence upon our self-sufficient God. Let me close with a few more words from Ken Campbell's book. He writes, "The only proper response for the child of God before the face of our self-existent Creator is to acknowledge complete dependency. As believers, we live by faith in Him, for we know that by ourselves we cannot do anything right in His eyes, but through His grace, we can do anything he calls us to. We renounce the foolish assertion of human independence and live in dependence on and in fellowship with the Lord who alone is free to choose."